There would have been time enough for the early church and those who came to believe in Christ to become followers to ask the question, what exactly happened? Because there was so much controversy and conflict surrounding the birth of Jesus. I mentioned to you last week or the week before that it was common knowledge among the Jews, particularly in Jerusalem, that Mary was an adulteress and that her child was illegitimate, Jesus. And this was a story that was somewhat widespread in Judea and parts of Galilee. So it doesn't surprise me that the gospel writers would be concerned about this question. Who, in fact, is Jesus? Is he who he says we are? Is he who we say he is? Or is he someone else? Is the story of Christmas genuine or is it bogus? And so each writer takes that question and approaches the birth of Christ a little differently. In Matthew, we saw that Matthew went to great lengths in the first chapter to argue that Jesus was of the clan of David. He was a son of David. And then the following week, we learned that he was probably not only David, but more. Now, remember, this is the beginning of the Gospels. Each of the Gospels begin with a story. Mark is the one exception. Each of the Gospels begin with the story of the birth of Christ because as the Gospels develop, what happens at the beginning is going to expand and be elaborated on. So even though we read this story this morning, we're not going to get all the information we would like. That's why it's important for you to read the rest of the gospel. You see? Now, in the case of Luke, the story that we read is the famous story, the kind of consummate birth story that we read at every Advent season. It's the one we know the best. But the question I'm going to ask you today is, how well do you in fact know this story? Luke starts out by telling us that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. Now, that was after the first contractual agreement that was made, but not before they were living together. They were, which makes her legitimately or legally Joseph's wife. But they left Nazareth, and they left Nazareth because of a census. And the census was asking people or demanding that people go to the place of their ancestors' birth and register there and pay a tax. You know, one thing about this gospel, and Luke's gospel is a case in particular, is that there's always a story, another story running besides the story that you're reading. And it's an allegorical story. And as we read the first couple verses of Luke, we realize that the Roman oppression manifest in, for instance, through this census, and the hardship it placed on the people with, in the case of Joseph and Mary traveling to Bethlehem, was was a reminder of the fact that the Jews were waiting for God to act on their behalf and restore the true ruler of Israel to the throne. Most of the people expected the Messiah to be born to be a king, a warrior king, after the order of Judas Maccabee, who led the revolution in the previous century to take over Jerusalem from the Greeks and cleanse the temple. You know, that's where we get Hanukkah from. The celebration of Hanukkah comes from the events that took place with the Jews taking back the temple. It's called the Season in Lights because it was a time when there was so much celebration that the light had returned in terms of the temple's purification. So anyway, the story we have here initially is that Mary and Joseph have to travel to Bethlehem because that's where Joseph's from. That's where his family is from. Now, women especially, I'm going to direct this question at you. Can you imagine how difficult it must have been riding on a donkey just weeks before your due date? No, I can't imagine it. I mean, the hardship that these people went through is incredible. And they were, of course, you know, they were young. We believe that Mary was probably around the age of 16, 17 maybe, and Joseph 18, 19. But to travel from Galilee to Bethlehem would have been a two-day, three-day journey at best, forgetting any inclement weather that they encountered along the way. When you read the first few verses of the story, you get the impression that Luke is setting up the storyline to identify Jesus as a king. And in fact, much of the Old Testament prophecies referred to the Messiah, the coming Messiah, as a new king, after the order of David. And you got to understand that during this same time that Jesus was being born, Augustus Caesar was in fact believed to be the Christ. You see, the Christ or Christ is a title, not a character of a person. Everybody in the Roman Empire believed that it was Augustus who had brought peace to the world, had connected the world through an elaborate system of highways, and it was Augustus who is the one who was, in fact, the Christ, and so that's what they called him. And it appears that Luke is setting the story up to challenge that idea. Now, those of you who study the story, I want to lay out, give you some helpful, I think they're helpful, ideas. This story of Joseph begins in chapter 2, but the story really doesn't end until chapter 4. But in the part that we're going to read today, it can be divided into two parts. And before we actually talk about that, I'd like you to stand and take your Bible, if you will, or you can read on the screen the story as it occurred. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This is a parenthetical note. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. End of note. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee. The idea of going up, the Jews used this language of going up because of the elevation of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was higher than, obviously, the Galilean town of Nazareth. So going up, even though he went down to Jerusalem, the language wants to identify the relationship between the altitude of Jerusalem and Nazareth. Anyway, he went to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloth. She literally swaddled him. That's the word that is used to describe the way in which young infants were wrapped with cloth in order to protect them. And placed him in a manger. The word manger can be interpreted several ways, depending on the context. Because there was no guest room available to them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I bring you good news that will cause great joy to all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord, and this will be a sign unto you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, swaddled, and lying in a manger." And suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those whom his favor rests." You may be seated. I'm going to stop there for the moment and just point out to you that the 21 verses of this story, we didn't read it all, but the 21 verses of this story can be divided in two parts. The first part, 1 through 8, sets the context for what will follow. The context is that Joseph and Mary have had to go to Bethlehem as a result of Roman oppression and political rule. And it's Bethlehem that is the city of David, not Jerusalem, as it was so popularly referred to by the Jews of Jerusalem and Judea. This little town, this small little place, that I can't think of a town close to Hanford that would be its equal, but it was a not very well visited place, except for the fact that this was the place, Bethlehem, was the town next to where they raised all of the sheep for the temple, the lambs. In fact, the Hebrew word Migdal Elder, which translated means Tower of the Flock, was well known in Old Testament times and became a major symbol and sign of the location where the son of David, or I should say, where David had been born and where David himself raised sheep. I want to say just a word about the shepherds. Now, oftentimes the shepherds are described in rather unflattering ways. Shepherds in that day, it's true, were thought to be very ruthless and uncouth, as it were. But the thing about these shepherds were, these were temple shepherds. And as such, were regarded with higher expectation. And this place out in the outskirts of Bethlehem where they raised the sheep had to have been at least close to 1,000 acres. It was big enough for them to raise and keep moving the sheep so that they had enough food, and close enough to the caves of Bethlehem, where in fact they could use those caves as places of shelter and places to keep sheep who may be sick or need special care. You know, it's funny that when you read this story, you realize that the journey of Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, which is what we tend to spend most of our time looking at today, especially the birth of Jesus being swaddled and lying in a manger, and Mary giving birth to her firstborn son, is what most occupies the sermons and the discussion around this story. But in fact, the first 8 verses are just an introduction and establish the content. You can follow along with me as I read, because verse 9 starts the second half of the story, and it is the center of the whole story that Matthew intends to communicate. In other words, Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, and because they went to Bethlehem, something took place there so extraordinary that it suited God to manifest himself in the form of the of revealing himself to the shepherds in a very, very dramatic way. Verse 9 says, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their sheep by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them. And they were filled with fear." It turns out that when, and you see this throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, whenever God actually manifests himself and reveals himself to mankind, the natural response on the part of humankind is to be greatly feared of what they're experiencing. This is always the case. "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angelic multitude of heaven host praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." And when the angel went away from them to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. This is the part of the story that Luke intends to really focus on. You see, what is the key sign? What is the means by which the shepherds will know that the one that the angels speak of is in fact there? Who do they go to see? What are the signs? That he swallowed and lying in a manger. You know, when I was a layman, I heard the story, I can't imagine how many times, and I used to always think to myself, there's something that's not quite right with the story. And what I thought that was not quite so right was, on the one hand, it had this kind of negative tone building up to the appearance of the angel and the angel's revelation to the shepherds, and from then on, everything was positive. In other words, there was something that caused the angel to appear. Now, of course, that would have been the birth of Christ. But what about the sign? It's mentioned three times in the text, the manger. The manger is, for some reason, the thing that will qualify or make sure that the shepherds know what they've been told is true. Well, it turns out the manger in the Old Testament prophetic writings becomes a symbol for the presence of God. In several locations in the Old Testament, it's pointed to as the new tabernacle. You remember when the Jews were in the desert after the Exodus, and God told them to build a tabernacle, which would be the location of God's dwelling place, so that the Jews would know that God was with them, from which the word Emmanuel comes from. And they would know that the tabernacle was the place that in fact housed God. And so the manger becomes a symbol throughout the prophetic writings of God with the people, God's association with the people, like the pillar of fire. The pillar of fire that appeared to the Jews to guide them on their trip was also symbolic of God's presence, but in a different form. And I came to realize that in this particular text, it would make sense to say that the manger is not a symbol of poverty and distress, which is what it often is referred to as, but it's a sign of positive and joyful response. In other words, it's as though the disciples are, the shepherds are being told that when you get to Bethlehem and you find this child lying in a manger, it will be just as if God is lying in that manger. It will be the manifestation of God's presence. And sure enough, what the angel says is, this day, born in the city of Bethlehem, is a Messiah, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so that the sign, the child lying in a manger, becomes extremely important to help identify and understand what's going on. Now, this is the start of Luke's gospel. And if you follow Luke's gospel as it develops, you'll find that this child, this one who is seen as the son of David, this one who is called the Messiah, will become more clear that he's more than a Messiah. But in this particular text, I think that the meaning and the purpose of the manger is to let the shepherds know that God has returned. God now is going to dwell among them. And they should be celebrating, because that is good news indeed. The message in Luke, I think, when it all comes down to the bottom line, the message in Luke asks us the question today, who is Jesus? He's the one whose presence represents God in our life, for in fact, he is God. Now, I've been amazed over the years to talk to people who are so afraid of being alone and feel alone. And I think to myself how this story, or a story like this, talking about God being with us, God being presence, could help deal with this sense of loneliness. When we find ourselves in a situation that creates great anxiety, we find ourselves in a situation where we feel alone in the world, we need to remind ourselves that one of the aspects of the birth of Christ is knowing that God has come to earth and he's dwelt here. When Christ is resurrected and leaves, he leaves the Spirit. But God is always here and God is with us. And because God is with us, we can count on God to keep the promises that he's made to us, that he'll never leave nor forsake us. And I think that that's worth spending some time thinking about in your life. When you feel frazzled, when you feel alone or isolated, this is the message that we want you to receive again and again. That you're not alone. That God is here with you. And you can count on God for all that he said and the promises that he's made to us. Now, next week, we're going to look at the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John, even though it does not appear to have a birth narrative, actually addresses the origin of Jesus, and in a very interesting way. But as you leave today, I'd like you to keep in mind this whole idea of the manger. What does the manger mean to you? Well, the manger's not about poverty. The manger's about presence. It's about God's presence. And it's about reminding yourself when you feel alone and isolated that God is with you. And the joy and the comfort that will bring you is analogous to what the shepherds experienced when they were in the field. See, the glory of the Lord shone round them. I trust that in this Advent season and at this time of stress, it's funny to me that Christmas should be a time of just great celebration, but people are so stressed out, see, that you'll remember God's with you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your gentleness and your kindness, but Lord, mostly, thank you for your revelation. Thank you for the way in which you've revealed your Son to us in order to help us to be confident and to be assured that you are, in fact, at work in our lives and that you are always present there, doing that work that if we knew, we would be amazed. So I pray for these people as they go forth and leave here, that the message of the manger might remain with them, and that is the message of presence. God's presence with me, God's presence with us. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.